Just the hearts and the ears, nothing else.
Trust me. I was like, good, I messed up the prayer.
Yeah, good. Are you standing there to coach me along? Or? Thank you, Janelle. Great job. And thank you, Liz. You work very hard, and so we appreciate everything you do. Don't worry about a few little... hey, guys, today is the end of our study in 1 Corinthians. We've made it through the whole book, if you've been here with us, so pat yourself on the shoulder or whatever, but we're going to be wrapping it up today. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. I've so enjoyed digging into the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian church together like this. There's been so much to meditate on and to consider, and it's been instructive and corrective and inspiring and all at the same time. It's a wonderful example of how God is able to communicate to us through the penmanship of a fellow human being. It's beautiful. Paul dealt with a lot of issues that hot mess of a church was dealing with, issues that made what was quite an ancient community feel very contemporary and really not too terribly different from ourselves as we were looking at it. He talked to them about leaders in the church and the dangers of division that is present when we begin to elevate church leaders into celebrity status. He talked about relationships and marriage and sex and divorce and how we are called to a higher set of values when it comes to how it is we approach those things. He talked about the church and how we're to function not only just in this world, but with each other in decency and order and seeing to it that we're caring for each other in the process. All through this, we've realized that the church in Corinth is just like us. I mean, it's the same thing. It's a community of Christ followers who are trying to find their way in God's plan and purpose as we journey through this life. Stumbling in fits and in starts, sometimes doing great, sometimes not so great, but it's just the way we are as human beings. And this letter reminds us that we're all a work in progress in various states of mess. But God is in the mix of all of that mess, seeing to it that he's guiding and shaping us into the human beings that he intended us to be, that he's longed to draw out of us all through our lives. Paul's had some strong words, even some rebukes for the Corinthians, and it became clear in his words that they didn't treat him very well in the process of all this. And yet, just like Jesus who sent him, His love for them clearly comes through throughout this letter. He loved them in return. All through this letter, he's complimented them and praised them. Granted, he's cited a few other things in the process, but he's also come back to how he loves them and cares about them right alongside of his corrections. And the words of his closing here show zero indications of frustration or exasperation with them. Nowhere in this letter do we get the impression that Paul's ever given up on this group of messy believers. And I love that. I find it so inspiring. It just represents God's heart towards his often wayward children, how we're his children no matter what, no matter what. Now, when we left off last week, we left off with such inspiring words in chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection, and then we get to chapter 16, and it's going to feel a little deflating after that. You know, Paul takes us to these transcendent thoughts about death turning to life and all of that, and then we land back to earth with a thud because we're going to talk about money. But, you know, it's still got good instructive elements to this that we're going to look at today and understand God's purposes and his plans for us as human beings, how it is he wants to lead us through this life, even with our resources. So there are three sections to Paul's final remarks. Verses 1-4 are instructions about a specific financial offering he's asking from them. Verses 5-9, he goes over his travel plans with them, and verses 10-24 are his specific greetings and his closing encouragements that he gives them. So we're going to jump into this. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul will conclude his letter and we'll begin with verse 1, where he says, "Now regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, You should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of the money you've earned. Don't wait until I get there to try to collect it all at once. When I come, I'll write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift. You choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, well, they can travel with me. Because Paul's intent all through his missionary journeys is to ultimately get back to Jerusalem, which we know from the book of Acts, you know, led to his arrest and in his final days. But it was always his intent. So he addresses a question here that had been opposed to him about the financial collection that he had asked for the church in Jerusalem. One thing we know about the book, from the book of Acts about Paul's missionary journeys through Asia Minor was that he was, a large portion of those journeys was a fundraising trip that he was on. There's really just no other way to put that. He was gathering funds for a relief effort for the Christians in Jerusalem who were hard pressed. Some have wondered, you know, why, what was going on there. In Acts chapter 11, it says that a famine had hit Palestine really hard at that time, so the church would obviously have been struggling with this. We know what that's like to go through, you know, calamities that press us in. And of course, compounding the problem there, the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were already marginalized on a community level because they were, you know, following a sect that was rejected by the larger community. So Paul was raising funds to help those who were affected by this calamity, most notably the poor, because the poor always suffer the most in those kinds of situations. So this is the kind of grace that's meant to govern how it is that we handle the resources that we have. And when we approach matters of finance and money as it touches the church, our giving must be governed by grace. And when it's governed by grace, we'll recognize the responsibility to take care of needs as we're able, as we see them and as we're able to do that. Much like the way churches in South Florida or Louisiana rallied together, sent finances to us after Hurricane Michael, they were a great help to us in our time of need. I think Paul was also using this as a way to press forward the idea of the unity that's present within the kingdom of God, within the churches there. These Gentile churches coming to the aid of the Jewish churches spoke a message in all of that. It could have had a softening effect on Jewish believers who might have been skeptical of these Gentile believers coming around, because so far all the Jewish believers had ever known from Gentiles was persecution. So suddenly having them provide support like this could change their thinking, could help soften that interaction that they had with each other. Anyway, these principles still hold today. We've sent financial donations to churches who've been affected by hurricanes. There's always, you know, turn on the news, there's disasters everywhere. You either got fires on one side or snowstorms on the other. But, so when needs are revealed to us and we've got the resources, we're always ready to extend help. South Sudan, the churches that we support there, when needs come up, we rally together. We send financial donations. That's just the way it's supposed to work. In the kingdom of God, we care for one another. We take care of each other. We meet those needs. And that's the reason Paul was gathering these funds, was to see to it that needs were met. But the reason for it aside, Paul actually has some instructions here about how to go about this. And there's some kind of, important insights that we can glean from what he says here, how we should view the gathering of funds in the context of church. Because that's kind of been a sore spot for a lot of people. I understand that. I recognize that. There's a lot of abuse that takes place within the context of Christian circles that kind of makes it a touchy subject. It's not a subject that I normally talk about, but man, it's right here. So I want to look at this a bit this morning. Look at what Paul says to them, because there's some important principles that we can draw from this. Apparently they had asked him, how do you want us to do this? How do you want us to gather these funds? Like, would you take up an offering when you get here? Should we, what should we do? Like, hand out little envelopes or put them on the seats or what? And I really love the principles that Paul lays out in response. They're good guidelines to follow in our own practice of being generous with the resources that God's provided. The first thing I notice from this is that when our giving is governed by grace, it's non-compulsory. And that's just so important. The word that Paul uses for collecting money, logeia, in the Greek, it's the same word that's applied to the Greek translation of the Old Testament to the free will offering. It's a free will offering that he's describing there. It's not a mandate. And this is the main principle behind any collections of funds within the context of church. It's given out of love and care for others. It should never be compulsory or especially not transactional in any way. And I, you know, here's the thing. I feel like I don't even need to really instruct anyone on this. This is such a generous and giving church. You need to know. You need to know that Eastgate, that's you, has a reputation in the larger community here of being generous. It's a reputation that we have as a community, and that's wonderful. I hear it in different contexts, either Pastors United at times or within the mission. I hear it. And so just know that, you know, we're going over this stuff. These are just to reinforce principles that I believe that we're already attending to, because you guys are awesome, and that's wonderful to me. But this non-compulsory aspect is just another reminder to us as followers of Christ who are liberated from the demands of the Mosaic law that we do not operate under the principle or the law, the Levitical law of the 10% tithe. That's something we've been released from. As you probably know, if you don't, you're about to find out right now that I am someone who adamantly opposes the imposition of the Levitical tithe on New Testament believers. I believe that violates everything that Paul talks about in the New Testament in his letters about what's happened in our lives and in our hearts because of what Christ has done. The law, with all of its regulations, was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2. That is, Jesus fulfilled the law. And now, through the agents of the Holy Spirit, the principles, the moral guidance of the law is now imprinted on our hearts without the need of a law. In other words, because our hearts are changed, we don't need a law to regulate or place demands on us. Our hearts are now enabled to respond to God's intent. So we do what's good or right without the adherence to a code or a set of rules that mandate these things from us. Our hearts are changed. We respond because the Holy Spirit moves us. I mean, if we were still obligated to the Levitical tithe, this would have been a great time for Paul to say that, to tell the Corinthians, hey, by the way, now make sure you kick in your 10% so you can make God happy and get some snazzy blessings along the way or whatever. But Paul says no such thing. Instead, he talks about this free will collection motivated by love and concern for others. What Paul does is follows Jesus' example and his teaching to invite us to leave the world's way of viewing resources and embrace God's view of how this works. God made this world with plenty for everyone. Now, the world views resources through the lens of scarcity. There's not enough. This is not enough. I have got to secure mine and even hoard a little bit more just in case. And humans operate like that because there is scarcity. It's not the way that God originally wanted it to be. There is lack, mostly because fallen humans hoard resources at the expense of others not having enough. That's just the way the world has been operating since we rebelled against God's wisdom and decided to follow our own wisdom in this. And Jesus comes on the scene as a human living among us. He knew very well the scarcities and the insecurities that we face, but he invited us to live above that, trusting in our Creator who's generous in his love. And Jesus's mindset of abundance, and when I say abundance, I'm not talking like, you know, you've got enough faith, you can claim whatever, and you're going to be rich or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the sense of abundance in that there's plenty, there's enough, and God will see to it that we have what we need. And his mindset of abundance allowed him to live sacrificially and generously. And that's what he calls us to as well. Don't worry about, what did he say? Don't worry about your life, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. This all goes right along with what we talked about last week, this principle of resurrection. God turns death into life. You look around at this world, he turns scarcity into abundance, into the provision that's necessary. And when we believe that God provides enough, then we start seeing those opportunities to be generous. And we're willing because we know that God provides. There's going to be enough. And we're bearing God's image into the world then when we do that. We're revealing his generous love when we live generously, even with our resources. And that's not accomplished by adhering to a 10% tithe. That's not accomplished when I have a mindset that says, well, God demands 10% off the top, but hey, the rest of it's mine to do what I want with. There's something amiss in that thinking. And yet what I'm articulating there was actually spoken to me as an incentive one time as to why a person was never going to give up the tithe. Because, man, well, that's a great deal for me. I give 10% to God and then I get mine to do whatever I want with. What are you talking about? Whatever you want. Like, what, are you going to do something God doesn't want you to do with it? That's crazy talk. Now, here's the thing. So I'm making it clear. I don't believe in the 10% tithe for New Testament believers, but just in case someone hears that, you know, and says, oh man, we're not obligated to 10% tithe. This is cool. This is awesome, man. I just keep everything that's mine. It's all mine. That's a different problem altogether. That's an indicator that our loyalties have been transferred to something less than God. That's an idolatry problem, and that's a whole different kind of poverty that we're dealing with there. But we've been made, according to Paul, in Romans chapter 8, we've been made co-heirs with Christ, which means that all that belongs to Christ, think about that, the kingdom, in all of its glory and majesty and beauty, we've been made co-heirs with that. That belongs to us as well. But this goes both ways. And that means also everything that we consider to be ours in this little pile of rubble that we sit on is also his. It's not mine exclusively. It all belongs to him, just like all that belongs to him belongs to me. So we learn then to be attentive to the needs and the prodding of the Holy Spirit, and we give freely in love, not minimally out of obligation, but based on the needs that are there because our giving is governed by grace, God's unmerited favor, his love expressed toward the human race. But as I said, listen, I don't think I need to instruct you all on this. This is, you know, this is something that I think is happening here. The other thing that Paul said in verse 2 is that while we don't give under compulsion, giving which is governed by grace can still be systematic. You know, he says on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. And I don't think he's saying it's got to be on Sunday. He was not, you know, creating a new law here. On Sunday, have you worked on this? No, it's just find the time. Determine some time in the week where we're going to determine how and where we'll be generous with the resources that God's given us. How God wants us to operate. What, you know, it's all his. So what do you want me to do with this? And how much, you know, am I going to need? And that sort of thing. And I like this idea of doing it weekly because it kind of reorients us as to who we are and what we're doing, what this all is about. And doing that weekly creates habits then of generosity, habits and of doing good with the resources that we've been entrusted with. Because we all wrestle with this. We're fallen human beings saved by grace. I mean, our former fallen selves, so much history, so much habit that's encoded in us. It takes discipline to move counter to those currents that we're accustomed to. You know, that's why we're called disciples, because we follow the disciplines of grace that were revealed in Jesus. But our habits in this broken world that we've always lived in naturally flow towards self-interest, not towards the interests of others. We're always looking at what we need and how we can secure ourselves. So creating a weekly habit of redirecting our interests can be really helpful and really a liberating thing to do. It's a way of reminding ourselves that our goal in life is not to get all that we can, but to live the best life we can. The life that Jesus described as one of experiencing and expressing this generous love of God. Experiencing it in our own lives and finding that sense of wholeness from that and then expressing that without fear or risk because we know we are loved and we're taken care of. Another thing Paul points out in verse 2 is to weekly set aside a portion of our resources, which tells us then that giving that's governed by grace is actually carefully determined as well. And I find this interesting. Paul wanted a predetermined gift that was brought to the gathering of the church community, not something that was coaxed out of everyone while everybody was watching. Isn't that an interesting thing there? That means, you know, that we take up the responsibility of asking God what he wants us to do with our resources. And it just becomes one more way in which we can draw closer to God in this, learning to sense his nudges and the direction that he gives to our hearts, learning to be sensitive to the needs around us and how he's guiding us. That's a great way to get started even in learning how to discern the nudgings of the Holy Spirit and the guidance that God provides to us. And notice that it's proportional to what we've earned. So, I mean, that's important too. It's like, you know, he says this in the next book in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, give according to what you have, not what you don't have. And that's something, you know, that's people will oftentimes maybe go to extremes one way or the other. And so all of a sudden they feel like, oh, man, I've got to give to the church. But maybe they don't have the resources to do that. Like, and I'm giving like an extreme example. Somebody's, you know, you owe an electric bill, but you want to give to the church. Well, you know, you've made an obligation to pay the electric bill, and your testimony's on the line there. Pay the electric bill. We've had situations before where somebody puts money in whatever offering that we take up, and then we find out they can't pay their bills. And we're like, now we got to chase you down and give this back to you so that you can pay your bill and keep your testimony intact. So we give according to what we have, not what we don't have. And so we may be strapped. You know, maybe you can't make ends meet, or even in our poverty, we'll say something like, you know, well, after everything has been paid, all I got is a dollar left over. That's not going to do any good. But see, that misses the point too. Because sure, $1 is not going to go far in this world, but it can make a world of difference in our own hearts as to what it is that we're holding fast to or relying on or counting on. As we learn to be generous, man, all of a sudden we're actually moving regardless. We're not talking amounts. We don't care. God doesn't care. What he cares about is our hearts and what's happening in our hearts and where we're pinning our hopes, our desires, our longings, and our loyalties on. But this idea of predetermining our giving is intriguing because while God wants us to be generous, he doesn't seem to want us to be impulsive either. So there's a balance in this. God doesn't want us to be stingy and selfishly hoard our resources. You know, this is mine. Get away from it. But he doesn't want us to be mindlessly throwing our resources into the wind either. Why? Because either extreme is excluding God's guidance in the process. And that's what this is all about. It's not that God cares about money. He doesn't. God's not got a big calculator up in heaven saying, how am I going to fund my son's return? I don't know if we can pull this off. He doesn't care. He even says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I all the world is mine. I own it all, he says. That's not the money. It's not anything like that. It's not the resources. He cares about our hearts. He wants to be central in this adventure we call life. And he's seeking hearts that will seek out his will and his interests and live in such a way that he is central in everything that could possibly take hold of our hearts. But this is, you know, so the idea of being intentional about this and careful, that's one of the reasons we don't pass a plate around, because it's just too easy to be manipulated or coerced. Paul says, I mean, this is something. Determine this at home, he says. Between you and God, not under the scrutiny of those who are around you. Because there's way too many other things that can come into play when we've got it. So my dad was a preacher, okay? And so I grew up going to the old Methodist camp meetings. And you got to be old to know what I'm talking about with that. But, you know, we'd go to these camp meetings and my dad would be one of the preachers there. And I'm a 12-year-old kid and I'm sitting there and they pass these buckets around, these old paper buckets, like chicken buckets, you know. They'd pass those around. I'm 12. I was given a little bit of money to put in the offering. I don't know where that was. I'm 12. I wasn't thinking about that. I probably spent it on something else. but the bucket's going by. But I found that if you flip the bottom of it, you know, just flick it with your finger, it bounces the coins. It sounds like you put a lot in there. And everybody's looking, oh, there's the preacher's son. Isn't that nice? And I say, it's true. It's really true. And so, I mean, that's the thing. That's the stuff God wants to avoid in our lives. He's saying, don't be a goofy kid trying to get attention for this kind of stuff. Just think about what it is that he's doing. God's intent is to draw us deeper into relationship with him in every aspect of this thing called life. He wants our hearts. Bottom line, nothing else matters. He wants our hearts. Okay, well, let's go on here. We're going to just kind of cruise through the rest of Paul's letter here. We kind of wanted to look at this, but the rest of this is kind of scattered all over the place. And so we're just going to kind of make some commentary as we go, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion. So Paul says, verse 5, I'm coming to visit you after I've been to Macedonia, for I'm planning to travel through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay a while with you, possibly all winter. And they're like, okay, we got plenty of towels. And then you can send me on my way to my next destination. This time, I don't want to make just a short visit and then go right on. I want to come and stay a while, if the Lord will let me. Look at this. I mean, this is a guy who had to correct some serious issues in that church. But look at his heart represented in this. It's beautiful. In the meantime, I'll be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. When Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. He's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Don't let anyone treat him with contempt. Send him on his way with your blessing when he returns to me. I expect him to come with the other believers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I urged him to visit you with the other believers, but he wasn't willing to go right now. He'll see you later when he has the opportunity. Kind of sounds like it. Either way. So Paul says he's going to visit with them. He's going to stay in Ephesus. There's a wide open door of ministry, but he, in the same breath, he says, I'm also being opposed by a lot of people too. So look at that. For Paul, success was not measured by everything going his way or everything being simple or easy. His main focus is on this opportunity to share the good news of what Jesus has done about God's kingdom invading this earth. And if people didn't like that, well, you know, he could deal with that. He could live with it. He mentions Timothy, his young protege, and I like how Paul takes up his generational responsibility, his duty to pass ministry on to the next generation, encouraging the Corinthians to listen to and respect him. That's our, you know, I'm at that age now where it's my responsibility to see to it that we listen to, pay attention to this next generation. It's very important. They have important things to say to us and that we can learn from. Apollos gets mentioned, even though it's just to say he's going to try to get around to visiting. It feels like he's ghosting him to me. I don't know. I don't think he's as generous as Paul is in this. I don't know. We'll keep reading. Verse 13, be on guard. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. That reminds me of Psalm 62 so much. You, O God, are strong, and you, O God, are loving. Because one without the other is untenable. Strength without love risks becoming tyrannical. And love without strength is just mere sentimentality. It does nothing. Paul encourages us to that same holy combination. Be strong and courageous in the faith, but see to it that that strength is couched in love, in God's kind of agape, sacrificial love. One without the other is of no use. And of course, we spent a long time on that in chapter 13, where Paul encouraged us towards love. Going on, verse 15, he says, you know that Stephanas and his household were the first of the harvest of believers in Greece, and they're spending their lives in service to God's people. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to submit to them and others like them who serve with such devotion. I'm very glad that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and their friend have come here. They've been providing the help that you weren't here to give me. Is that a dig? It kind of sounds like it. They're providing the help that you weren't here to. I don't know. It just depends on how you read it. I don't know. They have been a wonderful encouragement to me as they've been to you. You must show your appreciation to all who serve so well. Just quickly, so here we see the only legitimate form of leadership within the church stems from a devoted service to the people of that church community, who make up the church community. And when he says submit, He's talking about cooperating with and not working against those who've demonstrated that willingness to serve. That's a far cry from blind subservience to authoritarian leadership. We're never going to find the New Testament telling us to give our undiscerning loyalty to any human leader, within or without the church. Don't do that. And within the church, we've certainly seen the fallout of that. People elevating pastors to celebrity status to then take that, allow that to go to their heads, become authoritarian and abusive in that. And then once again, the testimony of the church gets wrecked by reckless behavior. So we're not called to be discerning. But when it touches leadership, leadership extends and authority extends only so far as a person is willing to serve without recognition, just to serve. Because, you know, and here's the thing, we could say, well, that's still a hierarchy if you're talking about cooperating with one person or whatever. But even if it were, the New Testament radically redefines authority to one of service and not of privilege. And that's the important thing to keep in mind in all of this. Of course, that's just another axe that I have ground down to a nub. So we'll move on. Verse 19, the churches here in the province of Asia send greetings in the Lord, as do Aquila and Priscilla and all the others who gather in their home for church meetings. All the brothers and sisters here send greetings to you. They're in Ephesus. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. So once you get outside of the United States that was largely influenced by Victorian Western influences from the UK, most likely, but it's still part of American culture. You get outside of that, people are far more comfortable with intimate, non-sexual forms of greetings. Things like, you know, so I went to South Sudan and I had to learn quickly that, you know, I was either going to be okay with this or I was going to die. Because I was getting hugged and kissed and, people holding my hand, intertwining their fingers, always from, you know, the other men of the church and stuff. That's not the way we as Americans do that. I am proud to be an American. So please don't try to kiss me because I'm getting better at hugs, but a kiss is just a bridge too far for me. Just an aside. Verse 21. This part's great. Hello. This is good. Verse 21. Here's my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. A scribe is writing this letter out, right? Most people, you know, you hire a scribe and he's writing it out for you and stuff. And so Paul's been dictating and going over and, you know, laboring over how he wants this word to just write. And he gets right here to the end, snags that pen, puts on caps lock and starts writing, you know, and then I'm here too. I'm writing this. I love that because there's something so endearing about Paul wanting to make sure that in his own handwriting, all of a sudden this guy from 2,000 years ago becomes so real and relatable in his desire to express his love for the Corinthian people. I don't know. It's endearing. I like it. Anyway, verse 22. Anyone who does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. This is not Paul cursing somebody. He's saying that if we're not operating within this love that God has for us and expressing that love, that same kind of love, then we're still operating under the cursed conditions of this fallen planet. That's what he's trying to get across. The only way to escape is what he's saying in that. The only way to escape this, what's happening in this awful condition that we're in on planet Earth, is to operate within the love of Christ. And that begins to change things. Our Lord, come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Jesus Christ. So he concludes with the Greek word Maranatha, which is one of the first words closely associated with Christianity. It means return, Lord. Return, Lord. Set it all right. And that's been our enduring hope for 2,000 years. And then Paul finishes with what's most important of all, grace, love, and Jesus Christ. That expression just kind of wraps it all up. Those are the priorities of any church. God's favor and loving kindness revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Our love for God demonstrated through our love for each other. Nothing should ever take precedence over that, over God's grace, God's great, amazing love, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, who leads us and guides us in how to live that out on earth as it is in heaven. And that concludes our study in 1 Corinthians. And I hope you were able to get something out of this. I know I was. I know that there are many things that I came across in this that challenged me and gave me pause. And I had to kind of work through a lot of different things. Sit around, drink a big cup of tea, and think about this whole thing. But let's not walk away from what Paul wrote here. Let's not look at this like, well, got that done, know that one. Let's return to this and keep thinking about what it is that we were encouraged to. Let's meditate on these truths, and let's see where God takes us as he shapes us into the humans he intended us to be. Right on? All right, very cool. If you will, stand with me as you're able to, please. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for a letter like 1 Corinthians and how through all of the time and culture that has transpired between that writing and where we stand today, your voice is still able to communicate to us, and your spirit still continues to move and shape us by these amazing words. We thank you, Father, that you guide us through these things, that you guide us through these words to encourage us and inspire us and transform us. Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you operate and move and work among us. We thank you for this community that you've developed here. We pray, Father, that we as a community, that we can acknowledge we are a hot mess, but we also acknowledge that you're here in our midst and that we are not defined by that mess. It's your love and your grace that's revealed to us that you then reveal through us to the world around us. Continue, Father, this great sanctifying work that you do in our hearts. Continue shaping us and reshaping us and molding us into the humans that you originally created to bear your image into this world. I pray this for us as a church community, Father. Pray this for each individual here. And we ask all of this, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Check. Hey, hello, everybody. Good to see you.
Let's just go from the verse. Ready?
Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you. Face shine upon be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give peace. Oh, shine upon me. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you.
Present in us, working through us, but always encourage our hearts. You are for us. You are for us. We thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we split up today, there's a couple prayer requests that brought to my attention, so I'd like us to pray about them. First, Vicki Wade, who has been the Kidsgate pastor here for over a year, as you may know, she's been battling cancer. She's had surgery. She's recovering from that, but she's entering a new round of chemo, and it's very difficult for her at this time. So I'm asking that you keep her in prayer. We can maybe remember her on Wednesdays too, but keep her in prayer, and maybe we can pray for her right now. And then I'd also like to pray for the Broadstreets, LaDonna and Dan Broadstreet. Dan's mom is currently in a crisis situation, potentially passing away, and they're on their way to Indiana now to see her. So let's just pray about these needs that are here. We're made aware of them. So, Father, we pray for Vicki. Lord, we just trust you to walk with her through all that she has to face here. No one wants to face these things, Lord. But we trust you that you're present even in these crises that we go through, and that your grace will be there to uphold her and support her and bring her through to healing and to health. We pray that the kingdom of God draws close to her in all of its healing and restorative power, and that you encourage her heart along the way. Father, we trust you to do that. Wrap your arms of love around her. Hold her steady and still as she walks through this valley that she has to go through, trusting that you're with her and that you guard her and that you keep her. And Father, we'll commit to continue praying for her and holding her up before your throne. Father, we pray for the broad streets as they're faced with these things that we are inevitably faced with in this cycle of life that we're in. We ask you, God, to be with them and encourage them. Give them wisdom in this. And we pray for your peace and your comfort and your grace to be with everyone in their family as they navigate through this, which looks to be a tragedy. We'll trust you, Lord, that it's a triumph in your grace and in your goodness. But we put these families in your hands, Lord, and in your hands, everyone is safe. So we ask you to care for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up and we'll pray as we just did here and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.